Good morning. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Last week we saw that on his deathbed, Jacob had bestowed not blessings, but curses on Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And today we are going to look at Jacob's blessing on Judah. Before we begin, let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you that you have gathered us as your people on this wonderful day, a day that we set aside especially to remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We ask that as we look at your word that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, and that our love for you would grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the end of the story of Joseph, others begin to dominate and overshadow Joseph. In some ways, it really ceases to become the story of Joseph and returns to what it's been about all along, and that is Jacob and Judah. And if you were the proverbial fly on the wall, and you didn't know the rest of the story, as somebody used to say, you didn't know the rest of the Bible from all the way to Revelation, you would be shocked, completely surprised by what Jacob is about to say about Judah. You would be surprised for several reasons. First of all, Judah's past. This guy is a dirty, rotten sinner. Emphasis on extra dirty. An entire chapter in Genesis is devoted to his scandalous relationship with his daughter-in-law. First, he failed to provide a husband and thus an heir to Tamar. And second, he commits sexual sin, thinking she was a prostitute. And then further on, we see that it is his idea to sell Joseph into slavery, bringing tremendous pain and suffering, not only to Joseph, but to his dad, the one who's sitting in his bed about to bless this guy. Second, he has the wrong mom. Can't help but remember that Jacob's favoritism toward Joseph is something that spurs on and pushes the plot forward throughout the story of Joseph. And why was he a favorite of his father's? Well, it's because he was the firstborn, in part because of being the firstborn of his favorite wife, Rachel. Judah is the son of Leah, not Rachel. And he is not one of Jacob's favorite sons. So how do we account for this blessing that Jacob is about to give? There's several things that we can point to. First off, two older brothers that we think that perhaps maybe this blessing might come to, Reuben and Simeon, had defaulted such a right because of their sin. Indeed, as we saw last week, Jacob had cursed him. However, considering what Judah has done, he seems to fit right in with his brothers. We would have expected that Jacob perhaps would curse him as well. But there is a key difference between Judah and his brothers. Judah has indeed shown himself praiseworthy, in part because he has repented at crucial points in his life. His brothers may have repented, but we are never told that. But here we have in Scripture the narrative of his repentance. Third, Jacob has also changed. Previously, it seemed like only one son existed for Jacob, and that was Joseph, to a lesser extent, Benjamin. But the Lord has worked in Jacob's life. He has repented of his sins, and as evidence of his reconciliation with Judah, several times he has made Judah the leader of his family, especially on the way down into Egypt. As Vadi Bakum notes, Jacob, though his eyes are dim, sees better now than he ever has. But really, the bottom line is that there's just one answer to this question, and that's God's grace. It's not because Judah is such a great guy, but rather it's God's sovereign choice, which is interesting because God's sovereign choice also was with his father, with Jacob, that God had chosen Jacob and hated Esau, and now Jacob, by God's sovereign choice, is blessing Judah. So even though Judah is Leah's son, broke his promises to his daughter-in-law, and treated God's law with contempt by sleeping with a supposed prostitute, committed crimes against his brother, and deeply hurt by his betrayal, his father, by selling Joseph into slavery, his father is about to bless him. And this is not just any run-of-the-mill blessing, but the greatest blessing that he gives among his sons. Last week we had said that chapter 49, in many ways, is the pinnacle of the book of Genesis. If that's the case, then what Jacob is about to say about Judah is the pinnacle of chapter 49. And it is indeed a stark contrast to what he has just said to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. So the blessing on Judah consists of three parts. Verse 8 is a prediction of Judah's supremacy. Verse 9 is Judah as a lion, powerful, a conqueror. Verse 10 through 12 is Judah's rule and prosperity. And there is a kaleidoscope of metaphors and images in his blessing to Judah. We see lion, donkeys, scepters, vines, wine, and milk. And some of these are straightforward and easy to interpret, and some not so much. So let's begin. Verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So Jacob says that, Judah, your brothers are going to praise you. And the brothers would have reason to praise him even in his lifetime. Here we see that the verb praise echoes Leah's words at Judah's birth. It's a play on his name. Leah had said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. And as I mentioned, they would have reasons to praise him even now. One for his godliness. He did end up taking responsibility for and owning up to his sins against Tamar. He brought her into the family and provided for her and her sons. And also for his leadership, especially when it came to that dramatic, incredible, poignant moment when he offered to take Benjamin's place as a slave for supposedly stealing the cup. And in so doing, he acknowledges his sin of selling Joseph into slavery. But as a prophetic blessing, the emphasis is on the future. And Judah is praiseworthy for what he will become, the future of the line of kings in the land of Israel. John Calvin writes, because the kingdom was transferred to the tribe of Judah, Jacob properly pronounces that his name should be held worthy of praise. Which is a very fascinating and interesting thing for Jacob to say. Because in the Bible, there's only three times where praise is directed towards a man. Every other time, it's always directed towards the Lord. So this praise ultimately points to the King of the Kings of Judah. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, we read in Revelation 5, verse 12. Judah is also praiseworthy because he will conquer. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. And while living in the land of Canaan, Jacob and the brothers would have had little to no dealings with the king. But in Egypt, their own brother has taught them the power of a king. They have witnessed what the hand on the neck of an enemy looks like, especially with Joseph buying and taking the people's land and them going into slavery to Pharaoh. So the phrase, the hand on a neck, is indeed a symbol of power, of one who conquers. The most prominent example of that, of course, is King David, who is in the line of Judah. He fulfills his prophecy. He does conquer one enemy after another after another. After a record of his many battles, David wrote a song celebrating his victories that God had given him. And in 2 Samuel 22:30, he writes it, "For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall." But the phrase has greater fulfillment in Christ. It is used in Psalm 18, written by King David, which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 18:40, "Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." The phrase also echoes Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Messiah shall bruise the serpent's head. The image of a king who conquers his enemy through violent personal conflict, his hand on the neck of his enemy, parallels the warfare described in Genesis 3:15 with the Messiah's heel crushing the head of the serpent. So at the beginning of Genesis, and now at the end, we have a prophecy, not just of the coming Messiah, but a Messiah who is a conquering king. The hand on the neck predicts Christ's total victory. Revelation 19:15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And what is the brother's response? What should be our response? What will be the response of everyone who has ever lived? "Thy father's children shall bow down before them." Just as earlier the brothers had all bowed down before Joseph, the tribes will now bow down to the tribe of Judah, which is very fascinating when you think of what the situation is that Jacob is pronouncing this blessing. Who is standing there, perhaps very close by Judah? A ruler, a prime minister of Egypt, Joseph. So Jacob is saying, "Joseph, you and your descendants will bow down before Judah. He shall be great and shall be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the fulfillment is not just King David, but of course David's greater son. Verse 9. "Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" So Judah is not only praiseworthy and a conqueror, he's also powerful and courageous. So verse 9 presents Judah as a fierce lion that has seized its prey, returned to its den, and there lies, daring anyone to challenge him. The lions are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament and were common in the land of Israel as well as throughout the Middle East at that time. And so people would be very familiar with lions. Perhaps the brothers had had personal experience of what it means to encounter a lion. And the lions are portrayed not only in popular folk culture as the king of the jungle, but in Proverbs 30, verse 30, we are told that a lion is the strongest among beasts. And because of that image, because of that reputation, lions become a symbol of royalty. Just listen to the description of Solomon's throne in 1 Kings chapter 10. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. So from a whelp, that is a cub, to the old lion, implies that Judah shall be victorious throughout his life, throughout the history of the tribe. John Calvin puts an interesting twist on that. He suggests that the image of the old lion refers to the decline of Judah's power after the kingdom divides. Whatever that may be, the lion is still the most enduring image of Judah throughout the balance of redemptive history, and this image carries through to the time of the judges, to the reign of David, to Solomon, and to David's line after the kingdom divides. But again, David's reign is just a prelude. It's just a foreshadow of the greatest king, Jesus Christ, who is indeed called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So let us rejoice and be glad as we consider and meditate on these words that our God is a mighty God, a conquering Savior. He is the Lion who has killed his prey, who will kill his enemies, who will conquer them, defeating Satan, sin, and all those who rebel against him, and finally, the enemy of death. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. We read in Nahum 1, verse 5 and 6. But the lion is not always on the prowl. He's not always attacking and slashing. He comes to his den after he has achieved his victory to rest. And who shall rouse him up? He will reign until he conquers all of his enemies, and his people will live confidently, safely, amidst this lion forever and ever. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We read in 1 Corinthians 15. Matthew Henry comments, Judah is compared not to a lion rampant, always tearing, always raging, always ranging, but to a lion couchant, which is a lion lying on its stomach with its hind legs and forelegs pointed forward, but to a lion couchant, enjoying the satisfaction of his power and success without creating vexation to others. This is to be truly great. verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Okay, so we said that chapter 49 is the pinnacle of Genesis, and Judah's blessing is the pinnacle of chapter 49. Well, verse 10 is now the pinnacle of the blessing of Jacob. For here we see, in addition to the image of the lion, the symbol of the scepter that helps to round out this concept, this idea of Judah's power and his rule. And like we've seen so many other times in our story of Joseph, this is another first. This is the first time that the Bible mentions a scepter. So Jacob is telling Judah, you will carry this symbol of authority, the symbol of a king, the scepter, until you hand it over to another. So it's obvious as we look at the history of the Old Testament that Judah did indeed become the leading tribe among the nation of Israel. But it did not happen until the days of King David. The earlier leaders of Israel were from other tribes. Moses from Levi, Joshua from Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson was from Dan, Samuel was from Ephraim, Saul was from Benjamin. And it's interesting to note of those leaders, three of them are from the tribe of Joseph. So Judah did not actually receive the scepter of royalty, of leadership, for over 640 years after Jacob's prophecy. But once King David became king, Judah was the dominant tribe from then on. Even during the captivity, when Judah was taken to Babylon along with other tribes, Daniel, who was the greatest among the Israelites and became the third ruler in Babylon, he is from the tribe of Judah. And after the captivity, those who returned were primarily from the tribe of Judah. There was also those from Benjamin, some from the Levites, but the Assyrians had scattered the other 10 tribes. So although many of the 10 tribes did eventually manage to make it back to the land, Judah becomes synonymous with Israel. Indeed, the word Jew is a name derived from Judah. So, as we've noted in our study of Joseph, there are several important themes. There's the theme of land, there's the theme of seed, of covenant, and this image of a scepter touches upon one of these themes, that of a king. And we've quoted several times Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. We've noted that Joseph is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, but it is only a partial fulfillment, just a foretaste of what is to come. There's another verse, however, that is an important part of this theme of a coming king that we haven't looked at yet, and that would be Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 through the first part of verse 18. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. In the ancient world, the gates were where the courts were held. It's where people came to do business. but it was also key to the city's security. Whoever controlled the gates, whoever possessed them, possessed the city. They were the ones who controlled the cities. So who is he who will possess the gates? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He's talking about this very verse, and he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Christ is the one who possesses the gates of his enemies. He is the one who conquers Satan and all his hosts. So ultimately, once again, this is a prophecy about Christ our King. And several key biblical passages pick up the prophetic theme of a ruler, a coming king, using this symbol of a scepter or of a rod. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Psalm 2, verse 9. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Isaiah 11, 1 and 4. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. But with the righteous shall he judge the poor, and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Hebrews 1, verse 8. "But under the sun he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And finally, Revelation 19, 15, which you quoted before. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And then in keeping with the parallelism of Hebrew poetry, Jacob uses another phrase to emphasize and expand this reign of the Messiah. He says that a lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet. This word lawgiver means to cut, engrave, to inscribe, and to decree and inscribe a law. But it also strongly suggests a commander of decrees, a ruler who not only issues, writes the law, but enforces that law. And this idea is present several times in the Old Testament. We read in Judges 5, verse 9, "My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offer themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord." So the word governor there is the same word here for lawgiver, one who is ruling. And so the lawgiver is a complementary phrase to "the scepter shall not depart from Judah." Nearly all the commentators take this word lawgiver to mean a lawgiver's not only giving of the law and inscribing it, but also, in keeping with the image of a scepter, a ruler's staff. For as commentator Leopold writes, it agrees so very well with the following phrase, because the long ruler's staff would be placed between the feet as the ruler sat on his throne, and would then either rest against his shoulder or be held in the hand. And how long shall this scepter and the lawgiver's staff last in the tribe of Judah? Well, Jacob tells us, until Shiloh come, which we will look at next week. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are stirred as we meditate upon this wonderful doctrine of Christ our King, the ruler who rules with a rod, the scepter of kingship that belongs to you alone. Even as we've read these verses, we are encouraged to know that you reign and rule over all things in our lives, as well as all upon the earth, heaven and earth and hell. We bow before you and we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.